Please open your Bibles this morning for the preaching of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. Be looking at verses 13 to 17 this morning in the Pew Bible. That'll be on page 1295. Let's call upon the Lord together. O Father, we look to you this morning, O Lord, and seek your blessing upon your word. In your wisdom, in your kindness, and in your love, you have raised up, O Lord, your church in this world. You have established and appointed means of grace, channels, O Lord, by which we may expect from you the blessings we seek. Means and channels by which you are pleased to pour out your grace upon your people, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have appointed this means, the means of the preached word, as the primary means of grace. And, O God, we pray this morning that it may be fruitful in our midst, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, that you may be glorified in your church through the preaching of your word. Bless it unto us by sending forth your Spirit, who with it can bring these things to our hearts effectively and powerfully. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me begin reading in verse 10. This is the Word of God. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, beginning now with this verse, verse 13, Peter moves his readers to the theme of Christian suffering. It's the theme that if you have been reading through Peter, it's the theme that will dominate the remainder of this letter. If you've not yet looked that closely at this epistle, I encourage you to do so this afternoon. And notice from this point how often he comes to the theme of suffering. He's been talking since chapter 1, verse 14, since the beginning of the epistle. He's been talking about doing good in a bad world. He's been talking about living honorably before a fallen, sinful world as a way of testifying to the grace of God, the saving grace of God. And Lord willing, as he says in chapter 2, verse 12, as a means in God's hands for the conversion of those around us. They may be saved by our good works. Isn't this what Jesus said? Let your good works be seen before men, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. The hope, of course, is that it will work to their own conversion. So he's been talking about doing good in a bad world. Well, now he moves to the issue of suffering. Because suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake is the lot of God's people. In John 15:20, Jesus told us plainly, and he said it more than once. But in this passage, he puts it this way. Remember the word that I said to you. It's his way of saying, don't forget this because you will be prone to. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they persecute us, Jesus goes on to say, because we are not of the world, but rather we are citizens as he is, of heaven. As he is not of the world, and therefore they persecute him, so we who have been separated out of the world unto him are likewise persecuted for his sake. In other words, suffering for righteousness' sake isn't a remote possibility in the Christian life. It's in the warp and woof of our calling as a Christian. It's in the ABCs of the Christian life, if you will. Not because suffering is meritorious. We know that's not the case. Nor because suffering is our penance to God for his forgiveness. We know that's not the case. But rather because in the language of Peter's epistle, suffering is what shapes us. Suffering schools us. It molds us. It brings out, as we said long ago in chapter 1, suffering brings out what's in. It brings out both our sin, because we get poked until something inside we didn't think was there came out, like anger, jealousy. It pokes us and sin comes out, but it also brings out our graces, which is the supposition of chapter 1. That your faith may be tested, Peter said there in verse 6. That it may be shown to be genuine. Faith can't be tested but by suffering. And so suffering in the language of Peter's epistle is a part of the Christian life because it's what God uses to mold us. It's what God uses to shape us. It molds us into the image of our Savior. Nothing works so well to make us like Christ as suffering. Nothing works so well to conform us to the image of the firstborn, Romans 8:29, as suffering, which is bound up in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for God's people. All suffering things is the context. And in the Epistle Peter, then, suffering provides the necessary context in which we learn and grow in grace to overcome evil with good. Think about all that Peter's been saying. Do good, do good, do good, do good. What if I have an unjust government? Do good. What if I have a cruel master? Do good. What if I have a pagan husband? Do good. What if I have a weak wife? Do good. And to the rest of you, all of you, he says, do good. Peter knows we live in a fallen world. Remember, he's writing to exiles, not people who are in the plush comforts of the land, but people who are exiled in pagan lands, people who have been sent out, people who have been run out, if you will, and they live in hard places. In fact, Peter knows that the people to whom he writes are suffering for righteousness' sake. That's why that takes up so much of Peter's epistle. That's his grand theme. How do we handle that? How do we deal with that? You see, so in the epistle of Peter, suffering provides the necessary context in which we grow in grace and we learn how to overcome evil with good. Suffering provides the context in which we learn to do the thing he says that God calls us to do, which is what? Do good to those who do evil to you. Bless those who curse you. We're never going to learn to bless those who curse us unless we're cursed by them. We're never going to learn to do good to those who do evil to us unless we're subject to the evil of others. Suffering is a necessary context in which to grow in grace, in which to bring forth the graces of conformity to Jesus Christ. And so Peter moves now in his epistle from the call to do good in a fallen world to the call to honor God when that world persecutes us for our good doing. In other words, Peter wants to take from us the supposition, which he has certainly removed already, even in the imperatives themselves. But he wants to take from us the supposition that we're only to do good when good is easy. We're only to do good when good is rewarded with good, with praise, with applause. In fact, Peter instead supposes that we will suffer for doing good. And therefore, he moves to say, okay, now let's talk about suffering. Let's talk about how to honor God in suffering. The passage this morning, verses 13 to 17, can be divided into three parts, and we'll use this as our outline. First of all, in verse 13, Peter reminds us that doing good is the best way to avoid suffering. Secondly, in verse 14, he reminds us that those who suffer for Christ's sake are blessed. And then thirdly, verses 14 to 17, he gives us several directives on how to honor God in suffering. So let's start with verse 13. Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Now there are two ways to look at this verse, and both are helpful. Both are right. On the face of it, Peter is saying that a life of overcoming good with evil, a life of blessing those who curse you, and doing good to those who do evil to you, all that he's been calling us to, that such a life is its own natural preservative from harm. Now, obviously, he's not saying that no harm at all will come to us when we do good. Just go and read the book of Acts and see what happened to the apostles and how they were treated for doing good. They were persecuted. They were thrown into prison. They were beat. They were stoned. Stephen was stoned to death for preaching a sermon, doing good, for calling the people out. So look and see that Peter is not saying that no harm at all will come to you when you do good. But this is what he is saying. As a general rule, in ordinary circumstances, there's not one man in 1,000 who would be so vile and so evil as to harm the man who lives an innocent and godly life. Doing good to others is a good way to avoid receiving evil from others. Abide by the law. Just think of what Peter has been saying and all the stations he has spoken to. Abide by the law, respect your authorities, do what you're told. Humbly submit to the rulers God has placed over you. Honor your parents, respect your husband. And as a general rule, you will avoid suffering. Otherwise, if you rebel against the laws, if you break all the rules, if you kick against your parents, you provoke your husband to wrath, you will only have yourself to thank for all the trouble you get into. So a good way to stay out of harm's way is to do good to all men. Peter is saying that, but in the context, he's also saying so much more. According to verse 12, which comes immediately before this, the real reason that the good life, remember, what is the good life? The good life is living this way. It's living in a way that honors God. It's doing good to those who do evil to you. It's overcoming evil with good. That's the good life from Psalm 34 and now from Peter, 1 Peter 3. According to what we learned in verse 12, the real reason the good life is good, the real reason the good life is blessed, as he says in verses 9 and 10, is not because no man does a good man harm, but rather because of what verse 12 says. The eyes of the Lord are on the do-gooder. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayers of those who do good. To put it another way, the reason doing good is the best way to avoid suffering is not because it keeps you under the radar of the malice of evil men, but rather because it's only the do-gooding righteous that have the favor and the protection of God. You remember back in verse 12, there's two kinds of men, the righteous and the evil. And it's only the righteous who have the eye of God and the ear of God. But the face of the Lord is against the evildoer. The wicked he will judge and he will cast out and he will condemn and he will destroy. It is the do-gooding righteous who enjoy the favor and protection of the God of blessing who does what? Overrules all evil for good. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God who sits upon the throne. That's the kind of God whose eyes are upon the righteous and whose ears are open to the prayer. The God who is God of all. Who is there to harm you, Peter is saying, when you have the Almighty God to protect you, when you have the Almighty God to hear your prayers, when you have the Almighty God to overrule all the evil that men try to do to you? Who is there to harm you? You see, this is Peter's version of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's Peter's version of Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Who is there to harm you? Peter is saying, when God has blessed you. And go back to verse 9, go back to verse 10 and see that that's the context. That's what's going on. Blessed is the do-gooder. Live this way because it is the blessed way. Live this way so that you'll obtain a blessing, says Peter. The word blessing shows up several times just in these few verses. Who is there to harm you, Peter is saying, when God has blessed you? But it gets better. Not only can no man harm you when the Lord is for you, but not even harm itself can harm you. Look at verse 14. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, it's interesting to note that for Peter and for the church, for you and I, there is no other kind of suffering. Not the normal suffering and the maladies and the afflictions and the disease and the sickness of life. Not these things. But what Peter is supposing is that the righteous only suffer one way. In this context, the righteous don't suffer for doing evil. The righteous suffer for doing good. Because the righteous, by God's grace, are those who love good, pursue good, and seek to do good. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which is how the righteous suffer, then he says you will be blessed. In other words, when in the Lord's providence we suffer for righteousness' sake, or for the sake of Christ and his gospel, as he says in the Gospels in Matthew and Mark, that suffering, even if it be death itself, thinking of Stephen who suffered for righteousness' sake to his death, that suffering can't diminish, can't change, can't revoke the blessing that God has put upon us. Did Stephen suffer a single loss by those stones? For all that the stones took from him, his very life, they could not take from him the fact that Christ stood for him. It's the only time we see the one who ascended to sit and stay seated. We see him stand to welcome this martyr home. We see him stand, putting honor upon the one who honored him by being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. The suffering took nothing. The stones took nothing from Stephen. His blessing, the standing of Christ to welcome this martyr home, wasn't changed or diminished or revoked. Christ could not be forced to take his seat. Stephen could not be kept from ascending into the heavens to meet his Savior. In our suffering, Peter is saying, we're still blessed. In fact, the language is even stronger than that. The point Peter is making here in verse 14 is not only that we're still blessed in our suffering, but rather that we're blessed on account of our suffering for righteousness' sake. Which is a perfect echo of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, isn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when, notice, in the very midst of it and on account of it, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that while the world says suffering is the opposite of blessing, which is when the church is deceived to seek a way out of suffering by sin, it's when it listens to the world and says, yes, suffering is the opposite of blessing. When the world says suffering is the opposite of blessing, Christ says it's a blessing to suffer when that suffering is for his sake, which in Peter's context is when that suffering is for doing good in a bad world. But let's consider why, because this is important that we understand this. Why are those who suffer for doing good blessed? Peter comes very boldly into verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Why? I want to give you seven reasons. I want to give them quickly. First of all, we're blessed because it's an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. The apostles found this to be true, didn't they? When they were so worried about suffering. In fact, they were so worried about suffering that they abandoned Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were so worried about suffering that Peter lied to avoid suffering. And yet, what did they find in Acts chapter 5? But that it was a blessing to suffer for Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. When the Sanhedrin called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. We are blessed in suffering for Christ's sake because it is an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus in this world. Secondly, we're blessed because Paul says those who suffer with Christ on earth will assuredly reign with Christ in heaven. And I'll just give you the text. Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering is not meritorious, but there is no being glorified with Christ later unless we suffer with Christ here. And that's why Jesus says, let him who would come after me deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The only way to follow Christ, who now wears a crown, is to carry the cross in this life. Thirdly, we're blessed because God uses our sufferings to conform us to Christ. He uses our suffering as knives to cut out our blemishes, as furnaces to draw out our dross, as occasions to show us the sin that's still in our hearts and still needs to be mortified. We thought we had overcome that anger. We thought we had conquered that jealousy. We thought we had conquered that discontent. We thought we had dealt with that pride. Suffering brings it back to the surface and shows us it's still there. And it needs to be mortified. We still need to pray and struggle and strive against it by God's grace. We're blessed because whatever harm men and Satan hope to accomplish by their persecutions of us, God always turns it on its head. God always uses our sufferings to accomplish our sanctification and growth in grace. The devil intends to beat us down and God builds us up. The devil intends to ruin and destroy and God edifies and strengthens. The devil intends to ruin us and God seeks to bless us. And he turns it on its head and he turns it into a remedial medicinal trial. Number four. We're blessed because we're shown to be the companions of the Lord's prophets and apostles who likewise suffered for righteousness' sake. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, we show that God is adding us to that number of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, which now surrounds the church as that great cloud of witnesses spurring us on in the race. We join the hall of faith as those who suffer for the cause of Christ. Number five. We're blessed because all our sufferings in this world have a wonderful way of weaning us from worldliness and keeping our affections on things above. We all know what would happen if the world smiled on us. If the world smiled on us, if the world caressed us, how quickly would we forget our heavenly home? How quickly would we let down our guard and give up even the pursuit of holiness? Suffering keeps it fresh in our minds that this world is not our home. Our home is in the heavens where Christ is seated and we in him, and from which we await our Savior to come and take us. Number six, we're blessed because of the rich supplies of grace that are particular to suffering times. It's like a care package that we bring to people when they're sick. It's like the fervent prayers that we offer up to people when calamity strikes their lives. The Lord has special care packages for those who suffer for doing good. Packages full of extra measures of patience, extra measures of humility and comfort and peace and joy and gladness, all because of the delight God takes when his people suffer for the cause of Christ and they show their great love for his son by being willing to suffer for his sake. Isn't this exactly what Paul found in 2 Corinthians 12 when he prayed that the thorn would be removed from him? Thrice, he says, he prayed, and the Lord answered him in the end, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then what did Paul do? He rejoiced. He gave praise to God because he saw that in that lowest of places was the most special of graces provided to him. There was an extra measure of grace. There was a care package that only came to the Apostle Paul at that time and in that sorrow and in that suffering. God has special, particular graces. And the reason is because no condition is so well suited to seeing the power of the grace of God in the lives of his people than when he sustains the Christian like a spark of flame being sustained in the belly of the ocean. No condition is so well suited to show the power of the grace of God when he sustains his people like a flickering flame in hurricane winds, and yet still it burns and can't be put out. When he sustains his people in oppressive, persecuting Egyptian bondage, the Lord is shown to be powerful and almighty, and grace is shown to be so powerful and enduring. These conditions bring glory to God like no other. No condition is so well suited as a suffering condition to show just how blessed a believer is in Christ. When it is clear to all that the only explanation for the blessedness of such a one and for the joy and peace of a sufferer is that God is on his side. Wasn't this the testimony of all the martyrs throughout church history? When they go into the flames, singing praises, lifting up the name of Jesus, praising God with joy, coming to the place of demise and the death of the body. What does it show? But that they are surely being sustained by something outside themselves. Surely the God upon whom they call is a very present help in the day of trouble. How wonderful is that testimony to the world? Special graces to special times, suffering times. The Puritans always says God gives dying grace in the dying day. And when the world can see it, what a great testimony it is to the truth of the gospel. And then finally, there's another reason why we're blessed. And I'll take a few more minutes here. There's another reason why we're blessed in suffering. And it may be the most precious of all. We're blessed when we suffer for doing good. Because suffering can't touch our happiness. You see, the reason that unbelievers are tossed to and fro by their circumstances, happy today, miserable tomorrow, celebrating under this condition, mourning under that condition, is because all their happiness is built on worldly enjoyments, earthly enjoyments, temporal things. So that when the sun of ease and comfort shines on them, they're happy. But as soon as the storm comes, they're miserable. When they have the world's applause and the world's likes, they're happy. But when the world suddenly turns against them for a slight offense and the world cancels them, they've lost all their joy. They may even despair of life itself. They foolishly place all their happiness in the rotting props of this world. So when that prop gives way, they fall into misery and sorrow, because the very core and cause of their happiness has been taken away. But they were fools to place it in the things of this life. But that's not the case with a Christian, is it? Where is our happiness? Our happiness is in Christ. Our treasure is in heaven. We can say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever." We have an enduring ground to our happiness. We have an enduring cause to our joy, and it can't be taken away. All of our sufferings are but as waves crashing impotently at the base of a mighty tower of happiness and joy and blessedness, which holds fast in the heavens and cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. That's why the tower of the Lord isn't shaken by all that earth can throw against it, because it's rooted in heaven, where Christ is seated, ruling and reigning over all. All our happiness, beloved, is out of the reach of all our sufferings. They can't destroy it. They can't diminish it. They can't even touch it. It's all safe in Christ. Our head has gone into the heavens. And where He is, Paul says, we are with Him. If He is safe, then we are safe. Thomas Manton said, "The body can surely not drown if the head is in heaven. Let the earth do what it will. Let the waves come. Let them crash upon the church." That's why the church prevails. That's why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Because the head has ascended out of the reach of all that hell and the evil can do. You see, for the cause of Christ, we may be ridiculed. We may be impoverished. We may be imprisoned. We may be tortured. And we may even be killed. But because our happiness is out of the reach of all that men can do, there's one thing we can't be made. And that's miserable. We can't be made miserable. We saw this in the last text. Let us never forget that whatever our condition, we always are a prayer away from God. Let us pray and He hears. His eyes are upon us. He answers the prayers of His people. We cannot be made miserable. In the midst of all that our enemies can do to us, in the midst of all of the sufferings here on earth, we are and we remain blessed and happy. Because we are and we remain safe in Christ, saved in Christ, and forever happy in Christ, no matter what the world may throw at us. I love what William Burkett says here of the Christian. He says, "Imprison him, fetter him, put lions on him, and yet he is still and shall ever be the child of God, the member of Christ, the heir of heaven, a king's son, and the temple of the living God. And how can he be miserable that has the Comforter living within?" And then he goes on. "As to the wicked, nothing can make him happy. Give him Samson's strength, Absalom's beauty, Ahasuerus' wealth, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Dives' costly apparel, And yet is he miserable? Because as we saw from verse 12, he is under the curse of God, and despite all he has, there is but a step between him and hell. But as to the righteous, nothing can make him miserable, because he is, in all his straits, blessed by God, and therefore forever happy in God. What a truth. What an encouragement. What a reality is ours. Now, the world can't see this blessedness. Surely they didn't count Stephen blessed as he was being stoned. The world can't see this blessedness. All they can see are our crosses, which is why they despise us and want nothing to do with those followers of Jesus, because they're always suffering. And because our weak faith, sometimes we can't see our blessedness either, which is why we don't suffer as peacefully and as joyfully as we could. But blessed we are in Christ regardless. And that means the great work of a suffering Christian, the great work of a suffering Christian, is to believe that what God says is true, and to look on himself and upon all his crosses as God does, because it'll provide him for his immovable happiness in the midst of all of his hardships and all of his sufferings and all his losses, to remember what God says. You are blessed, and nothing can take that away. And then when at length the Lord pulls back the veil and he takes the angry looks off of all of our sufferings, what now seems incredible to us will be as clear as day, that our sufferings were our greatest blessings, that our losses worked our greatest gains. And it was unalterably and infallibly true every single time that those who suffered for doing good were blessed. And when that happens, we'll say, with the Queen of Sheba, the half was not told me. We will rejoice with Paul, and we will prefer calamities and hardships, because there we see that when we are weak, he is strong. And there we see such glorious graces that are only visible in the darkness of midnight. There we see that God has special things to give us. And we will see, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present life won't even be worth comparing with the glory that will be ours in the presence of God and his Christ forever. What a perspective, what a help to see things as God does. Because that's the only right way to see them, because that's the way that he sees them, and they are true. Well, even though doing good is a good way to avoid suffering, yet because of the great blessedness that comes from suffering for Christ's sake, Peter says that we will suffer. And so in the remaining verses, he gives us 5 directives on how to honor God in suffering. I won't take up too much time here, but I pray that you will take a good while to meditate upon Peter's words, because this is pure gold. Peter's first directive is this: have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Once again, we see an echo of our Savior's words in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The primary cause and fountain of all our worry and misery under suffering is the fear of man. It's the fear of man and what man can do to us. We fear his angry looks. We fear his big fists. We fear the happiness that man can take away. We fear the pain that man can inflict. Even as Christians, we really struggle with this, the fear of man. That's why the number one imperative in all of Scripture is fear not. Fear not. God knows how fearful we are, and nothing stirs up such fear as the fear of what man can bring by the way of pain and take away by the way of happiness. And so Peter begins, not surprisingly, with this call to have no fear. Do not be afraid. And the reason is obvious. Go back to what he was just saying in verse 12. We have a God who protects us. We have a God who cares for us. He never lets us out of his sight. He always answers our prayers. And he always, as Paul says, he works all things together for our good. And above all, go back to verses 9 and 10 and the whole point of this quote from Psalm 34. He has put his blessing on us. We are blessed. And we are blessed with a blessing, indeed with the very blessing of God, that neither man nor suffering can remove, can diminish, or alter. Nothing can take that away. Nothing. This is what gives Paul such a glorious boast, as we all know so well from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, remember the list? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am certain, I know full well that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the language of Peter, this I know, says Paul, nothing can take away my blessing. Nothing can revoke my blessedness. David said when God made the covenant with him, those whom you blessed are blessed indeed. God promised David a seed for all generations. That looked impossible. And what did David say? I know it shall be so. Because when you put your blessing on a person, he is blessed and none can take it away. That's what Peter is saying. It's a boast, and that's what Paul is saying. And so we're to have no fear of man in suffering. And of course, how do we cure the fear of man in suffering? We fear God. We fear God instead. We fear Him in suffering by believing His promises. We fear Him by obeying His commandments, come what may. We fear Him by loving Him more than life, by trusting His word more than man's, and by looking on all our sufferings with the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh. Don't look on how big that cross is, how heavy it is, and how hard it is, and how painful it is. Look at the fact that it was placed upon you by your Father. And look at your Savior who has carried the heavier end on Calvary. We honor God, first of all, in suffering by not being afraid. Secondly, we honor God in suffering when we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And that simply means we bow before Him in worship and trust as the God of our sufferings. What does it mean to exalt Christ as Lord in your suffering? It means to acknowledge Him as God over your sufferings. It means praising Him that He is in charge of your sufferings. They have come through His hands. Praise Him that He is good and faithful in suffering. We saw that from Psalm 34 a couple weeks ago. Praise Him that He is wise and loving in our sufferings. And continue in the face of whatever suffering it may incur to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who do evil to us, and to wait upon God for His deliverance. In other words, don't fight back, don't retaliate, don't seek to get even, don't seek revenge. Romans 12, trust in the Lord for vengeance is mine, says the Lord. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart in suffering is to give Him no less praise, no less thanks, no less trust, no less obedience in the midnight of sorrow than we do in the midday of peace. Because even though those two circumstances are so drastically different, a midnight and a midday, yet God remains the same in both of those circumstances, which means His promises remain the same in both of those circumstances, which means our relationship remains the same in both of those circumstances. We are and ever shall be, no matter our suffering, the children of God and the temples of the Holy Spirit. And there's a double blessing here, of course, in that a God-praising heart is immune to the fear of man. Because when we praise God, we exalt Him to where He is, enthroned on high. And we put man where he is, as a creature of the dust whose breath is in his nostrils. Praising God in suffering will keep you from fearing man in suffering. Thirdly, Peter tells us that we honor God in our suffering when we fix our eyes on the inheritance that will more than make up for it all. That's the hope that he mentions in verse 15. Peter's referring to the promise that God has given us, that we have a home in heaven with Christ, and that one day Christ will come to take us to that home. It's the same thing he said in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, when he told us that we're to live in the abiding joy of our inheritance in God, though now, for a little while, if necessary, we've been grieved by various trials, he says. That doesn't revoke the inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, in the heavens, kept by God for us, imperishable. And we are being kept for it. Nothing can take you away from that. He is saying that we are to fix our eyes on the glory that is ours. Because when that puts all our suffering in perspective. Listen again to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Though we're afflicted, persecuted, and perplexed and struck down, and our outer self is wasting away. Yet, what does he say in that context? We do not lose heart. Why, Paul? because the light, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we know that if this tent, this body, if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Keeping our eyes on what's in store when this short life is over helps us honor God by enduring suffering with both patience and joy. Fourthly, he tells us that we're to be ready to give an answer for our conduct. One of the greatest opportunities afforded God's people in their suffering is we often get questioned by the world. Why don't you retaliate? Why do you turn the other cheek? He'll only do it again. Why do you not fear suffering, but instead fear sin? Why do you prefer the favor of God to the favor of men? Why are you willing to exchange a kingdom on earth for a kingdom in heaven? Why are you willing to lose this world, which you can see and hold and taste, for the bare promise of God of a heaven which you can't yet see, hold, or taste? Why is Jesus and his cause worth suffering for and even dying for? These are the kinds of questions the church gets asked when it suffers for righteousness' sake. And when we can answer those questions, testifying to the love of God and the beauty of Christ and the joy of the Holy Spirit, when we can answer those questions, testifying to the happiness and the satisfaction that our soul finds in Jesus and to the incomparable value of what we have in God, to what is found in this world, it's when we can answer those questions with the truth of the gospel of Christ that we bring honor to Christ and glory to God. And God, in turn, graciously strengthens our courage. He increases our joy. He assures our hope, bringing to us those care packages of extra measures of grace as he carries us along in and through our suffering to his glory and to the shame of all men. Because the blessed result, says Peter, the blessed result of such a godly response to suffering is that it will silence our adversaries. All their slanders will fall flat. Let them say what they will. Our life of good behavior clearly proves those accusations to be false. All their attempts to convince us by their persecutions that a life of good works makes us losers instead of gainers and cursed instead of blessed will all prove vain. Because we'll have the abiding testimony of our conscience before God that those who suffer for righteousness' sake are irrevocably blessed, not only in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come, which is eternal. And the last directive he gives us is embedded in verse 17. I say embedded because it's hard to see in the English translation. Look at verse 17. Peter begins by making a comparison. It is better. He's obviously comparing two things. But instead of comparing how it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil, which is how the verse sounds in the English translation, it is more probable that he is comparing doing good with doing evil. Because remember back in verse 14, there's only one kind of suffering in this context that a Christian suffers. That is for doing good. The Christian doesn't suffer for doing evil because he seeks to do good. And he turns his foot from evil in verse 11. And so what Peter is saying, what he's doing, he's comparing two kinds. He's not comparing two kinds of suffering, but rather he's comparing two kinds of doing. It's better, he's saying, to do good than to do evil. So this is what he's saying. It is better to do the good will of God, even if it should lead to suffering, than to do the evil that God forbids. You see, Peter is calling us to do good. Now we're left with the confrontation, the reality, if you will. But wait a minute, Peter, all the good you're telling us to do, that always seems to result in suffering. So Peter now deals with that. It is better to do what God wills, the good God wills, even if it should lead to suffering, than to do the evil that God forbids. You see, even if a life of good works in a fallen world will lead to suffering on account of it, doing good to the glory of God and maybe to the salvation of men is still better than doing evil. That's what Peter is saying. So this gives us our fifth directive. We honor God in suffering when we proceed to do the good that he wills, even if it should lead to suffering at the hands of men, instead of doing the evil that he forbids in hopes of avoiding suffering at the hands of men. Because that's the temptation, isn't it? To sin. To avoid suffering. To not speak up or stand up for Christ. To avoid suffering. To hold our tongue. To avoid suffering. It's a great dishonor to God among men when we choose sin over suffering. Especially when God has put upon us a blessing that suffering cannot revoke. You see, you have to hold all this together. This is our encouragement. God has put a blessing on you that suffering cannot take away, cannot touch. When God has promised us that there is even more blessing to be found in suffering, it is a great dishonor to God when we choose sin over suffering, when God has put a blessing on suffering that suffering cannot take away, and when God has promised to those who suffer for righteousness' sake even more blessing, even more grace, even more fellowship and communion with Him through His Spirit. But what a great honor it is. What a great honor to God it is when we walk in His ways, no matter what may befall us. Truly, this testifies to the world around us in no uncertain terms that He is our blessedness. That's when we recite Psalm 73. That's when we live out the reality of the words of Asaph. You alone are my portion. You are my blessedness. And that's what we say to the world. And we are willing to do what God calls us to do, no matter what may come of it, no matter what it may incur. We show God to be our blessedness. And we show ourselves to have a happiness in God that the world cannot take away, and with which the world and all that it offers to us cannot compare. Now, dear church, only God knows what kind or measure of suffering awaits each of us in our varied walks of life as we strive to live out the Christian life. So it does no good to fear or worry about what may befall us in a particular context or as a particular nation. But this much we can be sure of. We know it is our Lord's will to live the good life, a life of following Christ, who Peter says went about this world doing good. We know it is God's will that we live the good life. Secondly, we know that those who follow Christ in this world will be treated as He was. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In this world, you will have trouble. They will persecute you thinking they're doing God a favor, says the Lord. We need to prepare for suffering. And we need to use the scripture here before us to make our resolutions. That by God's grace, we will do the good He commands us to do. That by God's grace, we won't shrink back from doing good when it looks like it'll only bring harm to us. And that by God's grace, when we find ourselves in a suffering condition, when we find ourselves suffering for righteousness' sake, that we will believe Him still. That we will live by faith and not by sight or affection. That we will believe Him. That His blessing is upon us still, even in that condition. That nothing can change that. And that if we endure, we'll reap a harvest of spiritual blessings so great and so precious that it'll show us to be true gainers by our suffering and not the losers that the world thought we were. And that by God's grace, when we find ourselves in a suffering condition, we will seek to honor God by fearing Him and not man, and by following these directives that Peter gives us. 5 key directives on how to honor God. And as we resolve by His grace to do these things, so let us pray that He would enable us by His grace to do as we have spoken, so that our lives in every suffering condition may ever be to the praise of His glory and His grace. When we seek His glory, He is pleased to bring about our good. And the pursuit of His glory, who knows, it may yet yield to the salvation of those before whom we live such a testimony. It may even yield to the salvation of those who persecute us. Isn't that the hope that God gave to the wife in 1 Peter 3? Her husband may even be converted by her faithfulness, her respecting her pagan husband, doing good in such a context. Beloved, that's the context in which we all live. The context in which good is persecuted, righteousness is beat down. That's the context in which our Lord said we would live and be raised up. But it's there that we are shaped. It's there that we're molded to be like Christ. And it's there we have the promise of God that He'll meet us, He'll bless us, and through that make us the greatest gainers the world will ever see. all to His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. O glorious and exalted Lord, O God, we seek by Your grace to honor You. Earlier in the service, we confessed, Father, that we have not suffered well. Indeed, as soon as suffering comes, Father, it seems that we are bent on seeking a way out. We kick and we scream and we complain that we don't deserve such things, that we ought to get better. And Lord, in our weakest of moments, sometimes we even sin, hoping that it'll get us out of suffering, hoping that it'll stop the suffering, that the cross will be removed, that the hardship will be lifted. Forgive us, O God, that we have such a fear of man. Forgive us that we have such a fear of suffering. Remind us now by this passage. So full is this passage of encouragement for us and truth, instruction for our hearts. Remind us by this passage, we pray, and rooted in our hearts, O Lord, never to be taken away, that we are not to fear man. He is not to be feared, nor is suffering to be feared. For we have such a blessing placed upon us that no man or suffering can take away. And we have a special promise of even greater blessing when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Make us bold. Make us courageous. Make us, O Lord, we pray, enabled by Your grace to keep the resolutions we have made, to do good, to do right, to live righteous lives. Let us, as Christ has redeemed a people for Himself, to be zealous for good works. Let us be that people, zealous to do good in a fallen world, that You may be glorified in Your church, and that if it pleases You, the ones among whom we live, even those who persecute us for our good, may yet be saved. We pray this for Jesus' sake, that He may get all the glory. Amen.